So we're reading today Psalm 27, which you can find on page 795 in the Black Church Bibles. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Saviour. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desires of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord.
Thanks, Sarah, and good morning, everyone. My name's Cam Maxwell, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here at Tonsley, and just love to add my welcome to Kelly's from earlier. One of the ways we can describe being a Christian is to simply say, I have faith. We are people of faith. But you think, well, what is this word, faith? We use it all the time in all kinds of ways. What are we talking about? Most of us who have been following Jesus for a while might be able to describe who we have faith in. We have faith in the Lord Jesus. We trust him. And we could probably describe a lot about Jesus and why we like him, why we love him. We might even be able to explain why we have faith, what led us to believe, what are the reasons we have, what are the things that led us to putting our trust in Jesus. But again, what is this faith we're talking about? It can't only mean believing a set of statements are true, can it? It can't just mean believing a set of statements are true. It involves that. Of course it does. We sometimes hear say things like the Apostles' Creed. We state the things we believe, the things we have faith in. There are many definitions we could turn to kind of work out what do we mean by faith, many helpful definitions. But one of the ways I think God is so kind to us is that he gives us a Bible that doesn't just treat us like we need a dictionary. It doesn't just explain what words like faith mean. The Bible has such beautiful ways of showing us what faith looks like. It's better than just giving us a basic definition, I think, so much more. Because how much better is it to see all through the Bible, so these stories of faith lived out, poetry, just exploring deeply and richly our experience of faith, that just take us deeply into this life of faith, with its many dimensions, its many components. And today we have Psalm 27. It's a song, it's a poem that models this life of faith. You might have noticed as Sarah was reading Psalm 27, there is a really strange mix of bold confidence, isn't there? It's sort of right next to desperate cries for God. It's a weird mix, confidence and desperation. It's wild. It almost feels a bit like you've got two psalms kind of smashed together from completely different ends of the psalm book. But, David sort of starts by saying, I don't fear anyone. And a few sentences later, he's like, help. It's like, how do those two things kind of fit together? But I think it's that way because what we're seeing here is what faith looks like, especially what faith looks like in the hard times. Now, perhaps the closest word we tend to use for a word like faith, as the Bible describes it, is the word trust. Because faith, as I said, is not just believing statements, it's trusting a person. Faith at its heart is a relationship. It's about trust. And so this psalm shows us what faith is to look like for God's people. What is faith supposed to be like for us? Now, a good thing to be aware of as we're reading the Psalms, especially Psalms like this one, is to try not to be too quick to see this Psalm being about my life. Try not to map it too quickly straight onto me and my faith and my life. The reason I say that is, if you have a look just before verse 1, if you have your Bibles open, that'd be very helpful. Before verse 1, we see this is a Psalm of David. David is God's anointed king, and there are some very specific promises God made to David as God's king. Promises that David is trusting in, specific promises. Promises that may not always apply to us in the same way they apply to David. Similarly, as we get to Jesus later in the Bible, Jesus actually tells us that he is the fulfillment of the Psalms. The Psalms are actually about Jesus. And so Jesus, after all, he is God's appointed king. That's what the word Messiah or Christ means, the anointed king, just like David. So what I'm saying is rather than first thinking about Psalm 27 and jumping straight to me, what we'll be doing is seeing how both David and Jesus kind of guide our reflections. They both give us helpful ways to see the life of faith in this psalm, and then we can think deeply about how it applies to us as well. This week I listened to a wonderful sermon on this psalm by one of my favourite Bible college lecturers, a guy called Keith Condy. I don't usually do this, but today is largely a sermon guided by his sermon, so I'm very thankful for it. And so if you hear any great insights or helpful reflections today, you can probably assume it's due to Keith Condy, and the rest of the fluff is me. So there we go. As we see, what we'll see in Psalm 27 is four ways that faith looks like, what kind of shape that faith has. And you'll see these four things in the sermon outline in your leaflet if you have it in front of you. The life of faith involves four things. Firstly, confidently trusting in the Lord, single-mindedly seeking and loving God himself, depending prayerfully on the Lord, and finally, patiently waiting, trusting in the promises of God. So, point one, the life of faith involves confidently trusting in the Lord. David's confidence is very obvious, I think, all through this psalm. And we realise straight away it's actually not self-confidence, though, is it? Have a look at verse 1 again. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David is very confident, but it's confidence in the Lord, isn't it? And it's not because David has nothing to worry about. Verse 2 and 3, as you kind of look through what he's describing, it sounds really bad, actually, David's situation. We don't know the specifics, only going off what he says here, but we know his life was full of danger. He describes the wicked, his enemies. David describes them like vicious animals who are hunting him down, and they want to rip him to shreds, get their claws and teeth into him, tear him apart limb from limb. Then verse 3, he pictures an army as besieging him. You know, just pictures of violent men with weapons, arrows, spears. They're all ready at the first sight of David to take him down. Even then, David says, "My heart will not fear." What a thing to say. My heart will not fear. But he says it because of verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Light and salvation are often very closely linked all through the Bible, because think about what light does. Light sort of casts out darkness. It pushes back what we fear. Light, goodness, it conquers over evil. And of course, this is what God is all about all through the Bible, conquering evil and bringing salvation. So David trusts. He has faith because he knows his God. And God has promised David that his throne would be established. And God will not fail on his promises, no matter who is against David. So David knows he is safe. Even when life's not safe, David is safe. We think about Jesus. Jesus grew up. He knew the scriptures. He loved the scriptures. He read them and knew them well. And he would have seen these promises God makes to his anointed, to him. Jesus could sing, I think, Psalm 27 in the same way David did, knowing that he would be safe even through death. That Jesus would be safe in the promises and love of his heavenly Father. Just like in verse 2, Jesus' enemies, they did want to tear him apart, but it's them who were undone. His enemies stumbled as they lifted their hand against the Lord's anointed. The amazing thing for us is if we belong to Jesus, if our lives are caught up in Christ, these same promises to Christ become true to his people as well. So we can have this same confidence, actually, this same unshakable confidence that the Lord is our light He's our salvation. Jesus has defeated, he has rolled back our greatest enemies, our greatest threats. Sin, death, evil. Jesus has rolled them back. He has defeated them and he secures for us an eternity. It's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus is the stronghold of our life. What else shall we fear? It's not a bad question, though, is it? What shall we fear? Because I'm sure we'd like to say, well, I fear nothing. I know Jesus. We have him. But actually, like, what do we fear? It's a good question. So many things we could put on that list. What is it for you? Worry about failing exams, failing to get a job, failing in our job? Do we fear that we'll be alone? Do we fear we'll be lonely? Do we fear we might not get married? Fear that our marriage, you know, will it be okay? If we have children, do we fear that, will they be okay? Will they follow Jesus? We could fear for our health. We could fear for the health of those we love. We could write a very long list, actually. There is fear all around us. There's a lot to fear. What do you fear? One of the very important things that fear can do, actually, for us, our fears sometimes can help us recognize what we treasure. Our fears point us to what we treasure. Our fears actually expose what our hearts long for, what we love and trust, even perhaps more than God himself. Our fears can point us in that direction. And the shape that Christian faith has to it is a confident trust in the Lord. And so we need to try and see our fears in light of God's promises. If identifying our fears unearths for us what else we're clinging to for security, well, living a life of faith means acknowledging those fears and then turn them over to the best security on offer, God himself. Because that sort of confidence, it's not arrogance, is it? It's not arrogance at all. It's not sort of recklessly presuming upon God to deliver us from all our problems. It's the opposite of arrogance. It's humble confidence. Humble. Because it's accepting that we can't control the world at all. So much of our world, so much of our lives are well beyond our control. And so the shape of faith is seeking to trust while we live in a world that can be very scary. And we seek to rejoice because we know the one who has it all in the palm of his hand. Point two then, the life of faith involves single-mindedly seeking after and loving God. Because we get to verse 4 in this psalm and we realize that we kind of move in a new direction. Scenes 2 and 3, there's danger, there's ugly violence. We get to verse 4 and we're now sort of heading towards perfect security and absolute beauty and peace. We've seen the first few verses, the psalmist who says they fear nothing now say, I seek one thing. They fear nothing, they seek one thing. So David's not pretending everything's okay. He's not putting his head in the sand till it blows over. In the middle of a very scary moment, with every human reason for being afraid, he's not likely to be fine, it's all good. David actually takes action. He does the most sensible thing, the healthiest thing to do when we are braced with fear. Verse 4, he seeks God. Verse 4, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. One thing only, David says. He's got one big goal in life. That's it. It's to seek out the Lord, to be with him. The idea of being in God's house or his temple here, it does seem to be partly for safety. Verse 5, he is looking for safety, isn't he? He's looking for safety in God's presence. And all through the Old Testament, there's a common theme. God's presence on earth was represented in the temple, and where God is, there is safety. But we notice here, David's not really seeking safety on its own, just by itself, is he? He's not seeking safety for its own sake. See in verse 4, David wants to know, he wants to see, he wants to be with and to love and to enjoy God himself, not just getting the benefits from God. This single-minded seeking after God is vital in the life of faith. So can you imagine treating the God who made the whole universe, the God who made us, who made absolutely everything, can you imagine treating him kind of like our personal assistant? Or perhaps treating him like our therapist? Like, you know, we have a problem, we go to God to fix it for us, right, great, thanks. Or we just want someone to talk to, so we just, you know, dump it all on God and, you know, go about our business as if it's his job. Now, of course, God listens to us, he cares, God wants to help us, of course. But if we think that's his job, well. Now, unfortunately, I find that way too easy to imagine. I do that so often. Treating God like his job is to help me. But otherwise, you know, if I don't feel like I need anything from him, hardly seeking him at all. I enjoy what God gives me and what he does for me, but not really enjoying him for who he is or seeking after him in his own terms. And so what Psalm 27 shows us so helpfully is that our greatest joy in life will come from being focused on this one thing, knowing God. Verse 4, have a look at this, gazing on his beauty. What a thing to say, gazing on the beauty of God. Can you imagine? Being captivated by him, to witness him, to cherish him and be awestruck by him, by his majesty and beholding his glory. We know this though, don't we, that this is actually pretty hard to do, to gaze at God's beauty. It's difficult. Still, God has revealed his beauty to us. He has done that. Not fully, it's only in part for now, but still, what God has shown us is more than enough to go off. When Moses asked to behold God's glory, he wanted to, you know, gaze at his beauty, basically. Moses asked God if he could do that, and God kind of granted his request. Moses got a glimpse of God's glory, but if you read back in Exodus 34, Moses' experience of encountering God, it wasn't really about the visual. He encountered God, but it wasn't really about the visual. As God passed by Moses, the way he revealed himself was, well, God spoke. God showed Moses how beautiful he is, not visually so much, but by speaking, by telling Moses who he is. So God said to Moses, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He's a beautiful God. As David in this psalm sets his heart on being in the temple, on being in God's house, have a think. Like, what is David wanting to do in the temple? What's he wanting to look at? He wants to see God, but what the Bible famously, like God famously tells us not to make an image of him, to not make statues of him. David knew he wasn't going to go in to see God's face in the temple. There's no image there. There's no picture of God. No one's seen him. So what is David expecting to gaze on? Well, perhaps as David is going to the temple, what he's looking forward to is hearing God's word as it read by the priests. It's one of the jobs of the priest, one of the duties is to keep reading out publicly scripture, the Torah. And so it seems David is longing to gaze at the beauty of the Lord, kind of in his mind's eye, as he listens, as he hears God declaring who he is in his word, as he hears what God is like, as he listens to the promises God has made and hears all that God has done in his loving and just ways. Seeking God, seeking to know him. This is where we find real beauty. For anyone who's searching for the truth, perhaps you're here today sort of interested in or curious about Jesus, but you're just not sure whether it's true or not. One thing I'd encourage you to consider, if that's you, is that, well, I think one of the ways we can recognise what is true is if it's beautiful. I know I can't prove this statement, but it just seems to me to be right that the truth will be beautiful. It just seems right to me. Truth and beauty must go together. A couple of examples of why I think this. If anyone has ever studied maths or physics or sort of any science at a, you know, high-ish level, you can appreciate the simplicity and the beauty of the way we can describe the way the universe works in some elegant, simple formulas. Simple statements beautifully capture the truth of the world around us. Or take another example. If it's true, if it's the truth you want to study, if the truth that relationships are best when they're built on a love that puts the other person first, not me, if that's true, then we can see the beauty in that truth being played out in relationships that are the wonderful. What I'm saying is, if we want to know the truth about God, the truth of God, well, if we reflect on what he's like, and think, is he good? Is it beautiful that God is like this? Is his character just, and the way he does things, is it kind of beyond description of someone who's majestic and wonderful? I think if we learn enough about the God of the Bible to see what he's like, to see that he is wonderful and kind and merciful, I think it's a great way to test if it's true, because it should be beautiful if it is. After all, what we're seeing here is that the whole point of life is to enjoy knowing this God. And if it's true, it must be good to do that, right? Jesus, in his ministry on earth, he clearly had that very single sort of focus, very singular, that focus of knowing and loving his heavenly Father. Jesus had a hectic life. His ministry was flat out. And yet, Jesus regularly pulled himself away from the many, many demands placed on him, pulled himself away to quiet places to pray, to spend time with his heavenly Father, to have fellowship with him, to be with him. His heavenly Father, who he knew and who he loved perfectly. In John 17, we sort of see this as we have Jesus' prayer recorded, and Jesus, as he prays, says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you." It's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? To really know God. It's a deep knowledge that Jesus just delighted in his whole life. What's amazing is Jesus goes on in basically the next sentence as he continues to pray about his disciples. He says, "I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known." Do you realize how incredible this is? That Jesus helps us gaze so much better than David could at the beauty of God, because Jesus has made him known. Hebrews 1 later tells us that in Jesus we have God himself to gaze at. Hebrews 1 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." God's glory and his beauty shine out from Jesus. If we want to seek the glory of God, if we want to behold his beauty, we gaze at Jesus. We marvel at who he is and what he's done. We meditate on his beauty and the riches of his grace to us. We seek to know him. Now, in a world where our solutions, we love to be quick and easy, just Google anything to find the answers to anything. We live in a world where entertainment is on demand. We have the constant ping of notifications and distractions. We find ourselves scrolling on autopilot without thinking about it. I guess in this kind of world, we want shortcuts. We want things to be instant. But when it comes to knowing God, I'm afraid there are no shortcuts. To meditate, to reflect deeply on what we know of Christ in Scripture, it takes time, it takes energy, it takes discipline to put aside that time and energy. It takes a single-minded devotion to move away from distraction and things that kind of get in the way. And just reflect on him. And not so much just what he does for us either, but to reflect on him. See, what's at the heart of the gospel? We talk about the gospel, we preach the gospel, we love the gospel, the good news. But what's at the heart of the gospel? Is it the forgiveness of sins? Or perhaps reconciliation with God? Is it the defeat of evil or justification by faith? All wonderful things. But no, these are not at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. God made flesh, revealed as Lord and God. And so we can sometimes focus on just the benefits that Christ bring, amazing things. But we do so much better to reflect on Christ and to know him himself. One of the great thinkers of Christian history, a wonderful man named John Owen, many years ago, he writes, "Make up your minds that to behold the glory of God by beholding the glory of Christ is the greatest privilege which is given to believers in this life. This is the dawning of heaven. It is the first taste of that heavenly glory which God has prepared for us. For this is eternal life, to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent." To make this even more amazing, we don't have to convince God to draw near to us. That is, it's not just one side we have to seek him out. God is actually wanting to be found. Back in John 17 again, the prayer we've been looking at in part, Jesus continues as he prays for his disciples. He says this, I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Do you see what Jesus is saying? The absolutely perfect eternal love the Father has for the Son is the same. The love the Father now has for those who follow Jesus. Perfect love. That is, the Father wants to draw us in to love us. And so being single-minded in gazing on the beauty of Christ, well, I don't find that easy. I don't know about you. I don't find that a natural thing to do in a busy week. But this is our goal, isn't it? This is our prayer. This is our desire as people of faith to be single-minded and to seek only after Jesus. And so here's the question. What is that one thing you seek? What is that one thing you seek? Is it perhaps something connected to the fear from earlier? And are we seeking the beauty of the Lord single-mindedly? Perhaps one way we could reflect further on how we're going in this. Do you see in verse 6 here that David intends to sacrifice with shouts of joy? Sacrifice and joy, I don't find naturally go together. Usually a sacrifice is costly, involves giving up something valuable, giving it away. It hurts us a little bit, doesn't it, to sacrifice? In the temple, you'd sacrifice your valuable livestock. It doesn't sound fun to give up our treasure. For David, it's joy. It's joy to sacrifice. How about for us? As we give up our time, our money, perhaps even our reputation or popularity, do we rejoice as we seek to sacrificially serve and honour Jesus? Can we do it with joy? Giving away to kingdom work, being uncomfortable sometimes, but joyfully for our King of Beauty. Well, from verse 7, the tone shifts again, and we come to the third part of faith here, depending prayerfully on the Lord. We realise, actually, from verse 7, we are just like David in so many ways, because, like him, we live in the real world. No one has the luxury of just meditating on the glories of Jesus without distraction, without discouragement. And after all, we know this, don't we? Just meditating, just praying doesn't suddenly fix all our problems. Sometimes it will. Sometimes we find our anxieties and our fears can melt away as we reflect on God's beauty and his goodness and his promises. But the thing is, God doesn't promise to spare us from hardship. So David, for the first time in this psalm, from 7 to 12, he prays, actually. He prays desperately. This is the first time in the psalm David talks to God. So far he's been talking about God, and here is now earnest prayer addressed to the one he trusts. And he's doing this through extraordinary hardship. David didn't have an easy road at all to become the king. And of course, we know Jesus suffered agony on his way to glory. And we know what Jesus did. He prayed. He prayed in that garden to be delivered. There's so much that goes wrong in our life. There is so much that causes pain and suffering. And the Bible is very upfront on that. Seems to me that if we're not ready for that pain, it can really throw us for six when it comes. And we wonder in those moments, where's God? Does he care? What's he doing? But here we see David and Jesus modeling for us this life of trust. In those moments, we turn to God. We turn to him, appealing for his mercy and his help. Now, what seemed like confidence back at the start, well, it kind of feels different now at verse 7 onwards, doesn't it? Verse 7, hear my voice, be merciful and answer me. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me, do not reject or forsake me. Back in verse 1, who could I fear? And now, verse 12, to not turn me over to my enemies, they'll destroy me. I mean, has David lost his nerve a few verses in here? No, he's living in that real world, like us. And fear is a real thing, of course. Our minds race. We stew on the worst case scenario. We're crippled by what might be coming. But in those moments, faith looks like appealing to God earnestly. The other thing we see here, as David does that, he's praying to God, but he's also speaking to his own heart. Did you notice this? Through these verses 7 to 12, David is regularly saying things his heart needs to hear. As much as he's desperate, he's scattering these beautiful truths for his own heart. So have a look. Verse 9, he says to God, you have been my helper. Verse 10, even if my own parents abandon me, I know you won't. David is doing that work of preaching to his own heart. He's reminding himself what he needs to hear, that God won't abandon me. He's helped me in the past. He has been so merciful and kind. He'll never turn his back on me because I belong to Jesus. He loves me. We really can be our own worst enemy sometimes with the narratives we listen to, the narratives, the things we tell ourselves. And sometimes, even through those hard times, those narratives get in the way of prayer. We pick up narratives like God's not there, he doesn't care, there's no hope here. And those lies get in the way of trusting God and can make us doubt him or his goodness. I think we see that's why we need that kind of self-talk, this sort of by preaching to yourself that David does here. One great preacher from years gone by, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he brilliantly points out we need to talk to ourselves, not listen to ourselves. He says this, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? It's brilliant. Our hearts need that constant reminder of God's character and his beauty and his promises and his trustworthiness. We need to tell ourselves these things regularly. And praying truths about God to God is wonderful for us and our hearts. Well, finally, and more briefly, point 4. What we see in these last two verses here, the shape of faith includes patient waiting, trusting in the promises of God while we wait. We, of course, have no guarantees that God will give us what we wish or that he'll keep us from harm. There are no guarantees there. In fact, the opposite. We have a Saviour to follow who tells us to pick up our cross and follow him. We follow the suffering servant Jesus. It's not an easy path at all. And so verse 13 and 14 are a commitment to hope. Trusting God is good to those who love him. And this means we might not see relief, actually. We might not see the fullness of God's goodness for months or years, perhaps for some decades. But still, we wait. David was confident that he would see God's goodness in the land of the living, in the real world. Jesus was confident that he would be delivered from death because of the promises of God. Both of them were offered the easy way out, actually. David could have taken Saul's life, the one who was persecuting the most. David could have claimed the throne the easy way by killing Saul twice. He had multiple opportunities. But instead, David was hunted because he didn't do that. Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of the world without having to go to the cross, but he was offered that by Satan. Both David and Jesus give us a model in patiently waiting for God's deliverance, walking his ways, not taking matters into our own hands, and crucially, walking with him. The promise God makes us is to never leave us, to never forsake us, and to love us more than we can really grasp. And he promises through all things to make us more and more like Jesus, the one we love, the one we gaze upon. There's no doubt waiting is hard. Waiting through hardship is perhaps the hardest of all. And so, take heart. Verse 14, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. And he is well worth waiting for. So we've seen today four ways that faith has shape. Faith has a confident trust. It has a single-minded seeking after God. It depends prayerfully on him. And faith waits patiently, trusting in his promises. Would you join me then in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are so majestic. You are so kind to us. You're glorious beyond what we can comprehend. We're so often hit with fears and doubts. We're often distracted and discouraged. And so we ask today that you would renew in us all a firm resolve to be single-minded in seeking your glory, to gaze on your beauty. And thank you that in Christ there is so much glory and beauty to behold, to reflect on, and to enjoy. So please teach us to run to you for safety, to just by reflex turn to you in our fears. And please equip us to wait patiently. Please sustain us as we hold on to hope, as we long to see you face to face. Amen. A couple of weeks back, the staff team had a look at this psalm together, and Joe Locke, one of the pastors here, was sharing what faith for, as we're reading this psalm together, she was sharing a bit, just went on a bit of a monologue about what faith has looked like for her in the last little while. It was so encouraging. I was doing my best to listen, but I was also thinking, it'd be great for other people to hear this, not just me and Kelly and Matt. So I've asked Joe, actually, to come and share a bit of a word of testimony about what faith has looked like for her. So might like to welcome Joe up.
Good morning, everyone. It is great to be able to share with you. In my 20s, I was given a gift that I am deeply thankful for today. It is a gift that has helped me as I've grappled with life the last 2 years into having a husband diagnosed with Hodgkin's lymphoma, along with the many rounds of treatment that he's received in that time. My prayer is that as I share this morning, I'd be able to share that gift with you as I share on my reflections of Psalm 27. Well, like David, we all have our struggles and challenges that causes us to fear, doubt, and worry. For me, anxious thoughts and fears of the unknown, wondering what the future holds for Philip, myself, and the kids, as Philip has battled cancer, has been a common situation over the last 2 years. At times, they can be overwhelming, casting a worrying shadow on life. I find in particular the lead up to medical appointments or processing information afterwards can be the times when I find it the most nerve-wracking, and especially when I've dealt on the what-ifs of life. But like David, the remedy for restoring my soul and calming my mind and my spirit has been to remember God's goodness and to choose to trust him, even when my circumstances are uncertain. When I feel myself getting worried or scared, I've needed to tell myself that I can trust God. He is good. He cares, and he will always be with me. For me, walking and gardening are good remedies. So when I feel those fears rising to the surface, I know it's time to do some gardening or some walking and spend some time with God. To tell him how I feel, to tell him the voices that I've been listening to, and to ask what he wants me to remember about him, what he wants me to know about my present situation, and to tell him I want to trust him. In those times, he's given me the strength, the insight, and his promises to take hold of him, to trust him in his plans for me, and to know that he loves me as his child. In those moments, as I've spent time speaking to God about those fears, he's given me peace and comfort. He's given me his perspective to see the world and my situation as he wants me to, that I can trust him in my current worries and fears. Because ultimately, he has already done the most miraculous miracle in my life. He's rescued me from darkness into light. And he's given me life when I was destined for death in sin. And now I have the joy of always being able to gaze on the glory of Christ. So the gift I want to share with you this morning is to know God's character with certainty. To be given time to nut out the big questions in life before you approach suffering. That was one of the things that I was reminded of in my 20s as I heard sermons about suffering or as I heard testimonies from others who suffered, they encouraged me at that point to set aside time to work out how I would approach those situations in my life. And I'm so thankful I was able to do that for 20 years before this big challenge in our life came about. That I've never once doubted God's goodness, or that he loves me, or that he is powerfully at work in my life as he is in the world. And that his goal is to transform me in my suffering to be like Jesus. So I invite you to also spend time reflecting on God's goodness and reflecting that you can know and trust God's goodness. I want to finish our time just by again reading Psalm 27, the first verse and the last verse, as a way of praying for you that you might trust God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord.